All right, Philippians 1, 7 through 11. Let's go ahead and read that. It says this, and I'm reading out of the ESV, if you're wondering. It says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so we are continuing with our look at the book of Philippians, which is a book we've seen designed to increase our joy. And so far, we've seen a few things about this joy. We've seen that the joy that Philippians wants to give us is a joy that is only for the believer. So you have to be in Christ. We also saw out of Paul's life that joy flowed into his life through his relationship with other Christians. If you are living an isolated Christian life, you're never going to have the joy that the Lord wants to give you. We saw that it was also a result of living for the Lord. Paul said he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And so when we give our life to him and live for him, truly live for him, his joy flows into our life. And we also saw last week that our joy flows out of the knowledge of our security of that relationship with God, that he who has begun a good work of salvation in us will complete it. And if you don't know that, it's going to be hard to have a consistent joy, because if you're wondering if you're going to make it into heaven, if you're scared to death of hell, it's going to be hard to have joy at the same time. And so we get joy in that knowledge of the security that Christ is holding us, that it is not dependent upon our holding him. Now, our outline for today is very simple, and we pick up the thought of relationship again, and here it is. We're just going to see Paul's affection and then Paul's appeal. So let's look at the first one. This is Paul's affection. The first thing we're going to see is the depth of his emotions, or the depth of his love. We could say here, as a little subhead, joy comes into a life that is lived loving others. But listen to the emotions and the incredible affection that Paul has. Verse 7 and 8, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Wow. Some people think that Paul was harsh and cold, just kind of like this machine, that spiritual machine that just moved forward, not really caring. But here we see that Paul was extremely affectionate and extremely warm to those that were part of his ministry. I mean, so he says basically here, "I want you to know how much I love you, what a special place you have in my heart, how much I long to be with you again." And he's talking that his affections are so deep. He says, "If you don't believe me, you can ask God. God will testify to you that what I am saying is true, that I actually long for you. I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." What a great look into the heart of the apostle, how tender and affectionate he was. He wasn't a pastor who was aloof and distant from his people. You know, there's kind of a church philosophy that's going around right now that I've been told. The leaders, they're not supposed to get that close to the people. Because if you get close to your people, you know what's going to happen? They're going to think you're friends and they're not going to respect you. You know what? I don't think that's a biblical model. I think that's a business model, maybe. But I don't see that in the life of Paul. And I certainly didn't see that in the life of Jesus. He got close to the people that he was around, that he was ministering to. He allowed them to get close to him. And to me, that is a huge part of the joy of ministry, is becoming friends and doing this together. I don't look at this as one guy moving this ship ahead, you know, steering the thing. I look at it as a group of people who have come together as a family, and we're doing this thing together. And that's what's so fun. That's why it is so thrilling, is that we're hand in hand, arm in arm, serving the Lord in a common purpose. And I see that with Paul. And that's the kind of church I want. You know, I'm willing to take the chance that you're not going to respect me if we're friends. You know what? But I want to be friends. I want to be close. That is part of the joy. Now, why did Paul feel like this? He tells us in verse 7. Look at it. He says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, they had been so good to him, so faithful from the first day until now. He said in verse 5, he says, whether I am in prison for preaching the gospel, whether I am in court defending the gospel, whether I'm out on the street proclaiming the gospel, wherever I am, I know you guys stand with me. You stand with me in prayer, and you have been supporting me financially. They had sent many gifts to Paul to support him financially. And so now in this book, Paul is writing back because they have sought him out. They have sent Epaphroditus hundreds of miles to find Paul, to give him another gift of financial support, and to stay there in Rome with Paul to assist him. And so this church had been so good to him, Paul's basically saying, how could I feel any other way about you? It is right that I love you so much. As I was thinking through this, I thought, what an example the Philippians are to us, right? People who are willing to go the extra mile. This is a group of people who show us what a church should look like, how we should love one another. Like I said, willing to go the extra mile in our love, bringing joy to one another through our loving actions. And then I see Paul and I see what a great example he is of love. That we should, as a church, and here's my prayer, that we draw so close to Jesus Christ, each one of us individually, that his love begins to flow through us. That we could say to one another, I have the same affection for you that Christ does. That we would so love one another that we couldn't wait to get to church and be around one another. That we couldn't wait to get to the midweek community meetings, the home groups where we are around each other. See, I'm praying that we will have a love like that, that we would really become family. Enjoying meals together, inviting each other over to our homes, and just becoming a family. That's a church. That's community, isn't it? And that's what we want to be here. What a source of joy that would be if this church becomes like that. Now, Paul says something in the middle of this verse we don't want to miss. Look at this. He talks about being partakers of grace. Partakers of grace. Right there he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, how do we know, or how did Paul know, that these Philippians shared in the same saving grace that he did? Well, he tells us. He saw it in their life. That's verse 5. We saw that last week. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, he saw a change in their life. And not just a quick change that then died out. You know, just Christianity being a fad, something that happens a lot. And then that individual goes right back into the world. And they were never saved. They just had this kind of emotional rush, adrenaline rush. Paul said, that's not true of you. I saw a change in you 10 years ago. And now I still see that change. It's a continuing change, so I know God has done something. And now in verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What is he saying there? He says, I've seen a continuing change in you, and I've seen spiritual activity in you. I see good works. I see good deeds in your life. Now, let's look at that. Salvation and works. We need to understand the proper balance of what Paul is seeing here. First of all, we've got to understand that we are not saved by works at all. Works have nothing to do at all with our initial salvation. Many deceive themselves because they have a list of things that they're doing. And they think, you know what? When I stand before God, I'm going to just pull out my resume. And I'm going to say, Lord, don't you remember that I did this? Remember I was given to charity? And I did some volunteer work, and I was just the nicest guy. Remember how I helped my neighbors? Lord, you remember? Yeah, he'll let me in because of that. No, he won't. Works cannot get you into heaven. We are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works at all, right? We come to God humbly, admitting that we are hopelessly lost, helplessly lost. And we come to God by faith, relying upon the work of His Son on our behalf to gain acceptance with God. Listen, if we could get into heaven by works, I like what Martin Luther said. He said, if salvation could be attained only by working hard, then surely horses and donkeys would be in heaven. See, works are not going to get us into heaven. But, now here's the balance, isn't it? After God has done a saving work in us, after we have that new nature and that new power through the residing Holy Spirit then there's going to be works, right? They become proof of salvation. And that's the argument of James. James 2:17 and 18 says this, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, he is not teaching salvation by works, as some have accused him of, incorrectly accused him of. What he is saying there is simply, genuine saving faith is never dormant. He's saying, if you want to see if my faith is real, look at my life. See if it is producing something in me, something through me. And you'll be able to tell if I have real saving faith or not. And that's exactly what Paul is saying about the Philippians. He says, I see the reality of your faith by what it's producing in your life. The good works, the good deeds. Therefore, I know you enjoy the same saving grace that I do. That God has done something in you. I can see it in your life. I like what the hymn writer Augustus M. Toplady said, and here's a great balance. If God gives you St. Paul's faith, you will soon have St. James' works. But always in that order. Always in that order. Salvation will always produce good works, but good works will never produce salvation. And that's the balance, isn't it? So here's another great source of joy in Paul's life, I think. As he looks at these Philippians, these people he loved so much, he says, this is great. I know we're going to spend eternity together. And that is one of the greatest joys there can be, is when you can look at a loved one, somebody that you just love with all your heart, and you know you're going to spend eternity together. And Paul felt that way about the Philippians, and it brought great joy into his life. Now, let's turn to Paul's appeal. Look at verse 9 through 11. It says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, here's another important balance. Have you noticed that the Bible is always bringing balance into our life? Do you see the balance here between what we saw before and what's in these verses? Anybody see it? Okay, I'll help. In verses 7 and 8, you get deep love, feelings, emotions, affections. It's there in verse 7 and 8, isn't it? Now in verse 9, what is added? The mind, the intellect, knowledge. And here is the right balance of a healthy Christian life. Christianity has its emotional side, its feelings, and we need that, don't we? I love feelings. I love the emotions Christianity brings into my life. The excitement. I love back there when Carrie was leading that last song. My eyes just started to well up with tears. I love that part of Christianity. But you know what? Running right alongside the emotions and the feeling need to be this intellectual side, the knowledge. We need that. Now, these verses address two extremes that the church can fall victim to. The first extreme would be this, Christianity that is all feelings with little truth. Right? We see that. All heart and little mind, where doctrine isn't important, where everything is about getting touched emotionally, where the pastor becomes more like a cheerleader, trying to whip the congregation up, trying to create an atmosphere where everybody goes home and says, that was a great meeting. I got tingles. This group is very unstable. Why? Because they don't have the truth they need to stabilize their feelings. And so they'll go from the mountaintop to the pit of despair. I mean, back and forth. That's kind of that yo-yo Christianity. But the other extreme is just the opposite and just as bad. And that is all mind but little heart. All intellect. As if at salvation God takes out that spiritual scalpel and does an emotionectomy on us. This group can quote every nuance of doctrine. Got it down. But it's nothing more than cold facts. It's as if the doctrine that is meant to bring life to us, that is meant to take us to God, that is meant to break our hearts and humble us, and thrill us. It's as if that doctrine has never gone from the mind down into the heart. It's all head knowledge that hasn't worked its way down into the heart. This group is stable. Believe me, very stable. But it's the stability of the rut. It's all motion without any emotion. We don't want that either. What do we want here at Saving Grace Community Church? What does this passage teach us? I think it teaches us that we want to be right in the middle. We want to enjoy both, don't we? I want to have life. I love it when my emotions and my feelings are touched. But I also want to have truth that keeps me stable when my emotions aren't stable. Because emotions and feelings are great, but listen, they are not reliable guides. They will take me all over the place. They will tell me, Bill, you are not saved. You know what? I need truth that says, Bill, you are. Even though you're not feeling saved today, you're saved because of what Christ did. And that's the truth. You know, so I need the truth. I need both. I need truth. Now, you can look at it this way. I need truth to erect boundaries wherein my emotions can run freely within those banks of truth. And here is one of the great things about Christianity, is that I am made up by God to be both an emotional person and an intellectual person. Those are the two sides of me. And Christianity is one of the few things I can think of that touches both of those parts of me and thrills both of those parts of me. The great doctrines of the faith thrill me intellectually. And if the Bible is not thrilling you, study it until it does. You're not seeing what it says if it's not thrilling you. This is incredible stuff, right? Those truths that tell me who God is. Those truths that tell me what He has done. Those truths that tell me what I have become in Christ and where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to a place that makes the most beautiful place on earth look like a slum. I am going to be with my God for all of eternity, to dwell in His presence. That thrills me. And those truths that tell me all that, those truths that tell me who He is and what He does, what does that do? That causes me to fall in love with Him. He's my Father. I'm His precious child. Listen, that thrills me emotionally. And so Christianity touches me intellectually and emotionally. And the truths in the Bible are just too great to be contained in the mind alone, aren't they? They spill over into everything in me and affect everything in my life. And so what we want here at Saving Grace Community Church is we want truth that leads to life, and we want life that is governed by truth. And I think that's the right balance, and that is the balance of the healthy, joy-filled Christian life. So Christianity satisfies both the intellectual and emotional side. It's fantastic. So let's dig in to Paul's appeal here. He says this. First of all, he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more. Look at verse 9 again. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I mean, this was one extremely loving church. We've already seen that. But Paul says this, press on. Press on. Love more. Don't be satisfied where you're at. Let your love abound. Be willing to sacrifice for one another. Be willing to care for one another. Excel in love, is what he's saying. Love is a virtue we are to be continuously progressing in. You may be the most loving person in Orange County today. And what Paul would say to you is, that's great. Now love more. Grow in the virtue of love. Never be satisfied where you're at. Keep pressing on. And this love is agape love, God's love. It's a sacrificial love. It's willing to reach out. Notice, though, here, it's not a sloppy agape, right? It's not wild, unchecked emotions. It is a love that Paul says is to be guided by truth and discernment. Because love that is only controlled by emotions, listen, that can be very dangerous. Because your emotions can tell you that this is a loving act when it's not loving at all, and you can actually do damage. So the love that brings joy into your life and others is this. It must be a certain kind of love, and that's what we're going to look at. Paul gives five characteristics of what we could call a healthy biblical love. First one is, it is a love that is governed by knowledge. Paul says, I want your love to abound, but it has to be a love that is governed by knowledge. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. Now, knowledge is epignosis in the Greek, and it means an advanced spiritual knowledge. It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge, we could say, of doctrine. It's religious knowledge. Now, what is the source of this knowledge that we need? The Bible, right? It's the Word of God. The way to grow in this knowledge, this kind of love requires, is to study your Bible. We get the same word over in Titus 1:1. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge, there's our word, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So you want to be godly? You want to love in a godly way? You want to love in a Christ-like way? Paul says to Titus, it is the Word of God. It is the knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the truth that is going to lead you into godliness and into godly love. What will happen as we read the Word? Listen, here's what's going to go on. My idea of what love is will be challenged and corrected, right? Because when I come into Christianity, I have an idea of what love is, and it didn't take me very long to realize that my idea of what love was, that the world gave me, had to be corrected. Because God's definition of love and my idea of what love was were completely different. And so I need this knowledge that tells me what love really is. So I'll get that. As I read my Bible, I'll get that. I'll get that knowledge, but I'll get something else. I'll see what that love looks like, right? As I'm reading through the New Testament, as I'm looking through the Gospels, what am I seeing there? I am seeing Jesus live out the love of God. And so as I look at his life is modeling this love. And so I see how he responds to different situations. I see how he was willing to sacrifice. I see his attitudes. I see his warmth. I see his sternness at times. All of that is flowing out of that agape love. And so as I learn about what love really is through the knowledge of the truth, as I see what love really is through the life of Christ, the life of the apostles and all that, what happens? My love becomes more and more godly, becomes more and more like the love that Paul wants the Philippians to have here in these verses. Now, we need this knowledge then, but we also need something else. Look at this. Look at verse 9 again. And this is, it is a love that is governed by knowledge. Secondly, it is a love that is directed by discernment. We need that also. Verse 9 again, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, what is discernment? Discernment is something that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is the ability to apply the knowledge we've gained correctly. This is so important because I have seen Scripture used so many times in the name of love, but used in a way that it actually causes damage. And so we need this Holy Spirit-given ability to choose the best way to love. Because love, listen, manners of love are not always black and white. And so we need the guidance of the Spirit. And let's move on to the third characteristic, and I'll show you what I mean by this. This healthy biblical love that brings joy into our life and others is a love that is able to choose what is best. Philippians 1:10. So that you may approve what is excellent. Our Philippians 1:10 in the NIV says this, so that you may be able to discern what is best. So what is he saying there? We need this knowledge and discernment so that we may be able to discern what is best. The context is love, so that we may be able to discern what is the best way to love in that instance. You understand this? I mean, how many times do we face certain situations and we think, what would be the most loving thing to do? Because I see a lot of different ways I could handle this in the Scripture. Should I be tough? Scripture shows toughness. That is love. Should I be gentle? I see that in the Scriptures. Would that be the way to love right now? Should I overlook this sin and let love cover it? That's in the Scriptures, isn't it? Love covers a multitude of sins. Or should I confront this sin, rebuke the person? That's in the Scriptures too. And that sometimes is the most loving way because they need to be confronted. Listen, this and many other options are available to us in our choices on how to love, right? So, I need to know which one is the correct way to love. I need to know which one is going to bring about the purposes of God in this person's life and bring God glory. And I need to know which of those ones I don't want to do. Because for that person, that individual, to be harsh may be something that does great damage. And to be gentle may be something that brings them to a place of repentance, or it may be the other way around. Maybe I need to be very stern and confrontive, and that's going to wake them up and bring them to repentance. And to just be gentle is going to allow them to continue in their sins. See what I'm saying? What is the best way to love? That is why we need the Holy Spirit to give us this discernment and this wisdom. We need to pray. We need to ask for guidance and then trust Him to help us. That's what the Spirit is here for. He wants to help us. He wants to guide us. So we need to pray, help me to love and show me the best way to love in this situation. He may lead you to someone who has very wise counsel and you just know that the Lord is speaking through that person. He may open up a passage of Scripture that clearly speaks to you. He may, as you're praying through the situation, you know, day after day, all of a sudden, have you had this happen? The fog begins to lift. The confusion starts to go away. And you start to see that this is the path I need to go on. That's the Spirit leading you. The Spirit is here to help us in these situations. And brothers and sisters, we need to learn to depend upon the Spirit more in our lives. In a daily manner. Helping us to walk with God. Directing us. Opening up the Scriptures. Walter Chantry said this, "A great part of your prayer work should be imploring the Almighty for a greater measure of His Spirit." I agree with that. Now, for those of you who think, uh-oh, here we go. We're going to get all Pentecostal now. Listen, we need to depend upon the Spirit, don't we? Let me give you a footnote here. And this is for free. I think too many of us are afraid of the Holy Spirit actually doing something in our life. You know, we've seen the extremes that are unbiblical, and we say, I'm never going to go there. And so we go to the opposite extreme and keep the Holy Spirit so far away from us that there would never be a chance of going there. I'm not going to get on that slippery slope, so we never go near the slope at all. Vance Havner said this, listen to this. Satan has scored a point in making us so afraid of extremism about the Holy Spirit, which abounds indeed, that we may miss the true in our fear of the false. We can be so wary of getting out on a limb that we never go up the tree. Isn't that true? We need the Holy Spirit. We need Him to guide us. We need to have that relationship with Him every day of our life. Help me to live the Christian life today. Help me to live in a way that is God glorifying. Open up the Scriptures to me when I read. I depend upon You. You are my power. You are the source of my power. You are the source of my life. You are the source of my joy. We need that. And so Paul is praying that they and us would have a love that is governed by knowledge and discernment. This love that chooses the best way to love and leads to joy. A love that is based, we could say, on knowledge and is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We need both of those. Truth and the Holy Spirit. The Bible and the Spirit. We need both of those to love like this. Now, the fourth thing we see about this healthy biblical love that produces joy is this. It is pure. Look at verse 10 again. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure. Now, the Greek here is pure, what we have there. Sincere, unmixed, unsullied. In other words, the love that leads to joy is a love without hypocrisy. It is a love without ulterior motives. It is a love that doesn't use people. Paul is saying simply, let your love be genuine. Let your love be genuine. Now, how can we make sure that our love remains genuine? It is by staying in the Word of God, isn't it? It is by continuously being in the Word of God, depending upon the Spirit to use the Word to point out those areas where we may have built up some bad attitudes, some bitterness, some hypocrisy, some ulterior motives. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow." Then it says this, "and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Isn't that good? Well, how do I know I'm loving in a pure way? Get into the Word and ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there are any areas in your heart that are wrong. Let Him correct you. That's what David prayed in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." In other words, he says, God, go on a search and destroy mission in my heart. Find the sin there and reveal it to me. so that I can be pure. And that is what we should all desire as believers, right? That should be a regular prayer in our lives. God, as I open up this book, Lord, as I read your truth, use it in my life to purify me. Be open to that. Be willing for the Spirit to do that in your life. That is healthy, isn't it? I want God to find those sins at the beginning point. I don't want them to get a big grip on my heart. So I pray, Lord, find the beginning of sin in my heart. Reveal it quickly so I can deal with it at that point. Nip it in the bud before it takes root. And He is faithful to do that. Have you noticed that God is very good at pointing out sin in our heart? He's an expert at that, isn't He? Where you don't even know it. You just think you're going along fine and everything is great. And all of a sudden you open your Bible or you're praying and there's this, it's like the searchlight into your heart. And you go, oh, God, I didn't even know that was there. Forgive me. Lord, help me. And we need that to be happening if we want our love to remain healthy. Now, the fifth thing is this. It is a love that is blameless. Verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. Now, this has the idea of not living in a way that would stumble others. If we're really living with God's love, we will take others' lives into account, won't we? We'll care about them. And we see this in Paul's life, in the choices he made over in Romans 14, 13 through 15. I'll just read it. He says, so don't condemn each other anymore. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not put an obstacle in another Christian's path. I know and am perfectly sure on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another Christian is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. In other words, if a person thought it was wrong to eat something, you know, according to the Jewish law back in those days, Paul says, no, just don't look at them and say, who cares? I don't care what you think. And just eat that in front of them. Wait until you're alone. You have that freedom. Paul says, yeah, it's all okay. But just be wise in how you use your freedoms so that you don't stumble other people. This is biblical love. Paul's point here is if Christ was willing to die for that brother, we should be willing to refrain from doing something that would hurt that brother. Biblical love is not only willing then to reach out to another in need, it is also willing to pull back in our own freedoms for the sake of another. That's healthy love. Now, at the end of verse 10, Paul adds another source of motivation for living like this, not only for your own joy now, but for your joy in the future. Look at this. This is very interesting. This one is a life of love prepares us for the future. Philippians 1:10, again. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, most believe he's speaking of that day when we'll stand before Christ and give an account of how we lived. You see that in Romans 14:12, he says, so that each of us, each believer, will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we're going to stand before Jesus, not in judgment over our salvation, but what we're going to do is we're going to stand before him and we are going to give an account of how we lived, how faithful we were in our lives, how obedient we were, how loving or selfish we were. You know, were we genuine or were we hypocritical? How were we with the resources that God gave us? Were we good stewards with the resources God gave us? The time he gave us. The money he gave us, the possessions, all of that. Were we good stewards? We're going to talk over all of that. And how faithful we were in all of those things is going to determine our rewards. That is that judgment seat of the believer. And so how you live now matters. It's going to matter then, isn't it? There's a saying that says what we weave now will wear for eternity. And that is talking about those rewards we have. And John says a very interesting passage in John, 1 John 2, he says that there are going to be some who shrink back in shame, talking about believers who shrink back in shame on that day. And I believe he's talking about that meeting we're going to have with Jesus. They're going to realize how they lived and they're going to be ashamed of how they lived. Saved, yes. But still on that day, there's going to be no confidence and no joy. And so I believe what Paul is doing here is Paul, who loves these believers, he wants that day to be a day of joy for them. He wants them to be able to enter into that meeting confidently and joyfully, and he wants them to be able to leave that meeting joyfully, hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Paul lived his life preparing for that day that was approaching, and he's telling the Philippian believers, "I want you to live your life in the same way. And if you live a life of love, then when you stand before Jesus in that meeting, you will have confidence and you will have joy. That is going to be a good day for you." Now look at verse 11. This is interesting too. Paul comes back to the present day and shows why this life of true biblical love is the kind of life that will prepare you for that future day. Look at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now watch how this works out. When we live lives of love that are governed by truth and discernment so that our life is pure and blameless, this will result in the kind of living that will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ himself, his life poured through us. When that is happening, the ultimate goal of life will be achieved, which is what? Our lives will be lived for the glory and praise of God. That's the ultimate goal. When that is happening, that is the kind of life that always leads to joy, both now and in the future when we stand before Jesus Christ in that meeting. So I believe that's the way it's all working out. So let's close this up then. Paul says, "I love you with the affection of Christ himself. My prayer for you is that you would love each other in the same way, with a love that is governed by truth and discernment, so that you will know the best way to love, so that your love will be pure and sincere, with no hypocrisy in it, and your love will be blameless, taking others into account so that you don't stumble others, harm them." This is the kind of love, he says, that will lead to joy now, and on that day you stand before Christ and give an account of how you lived. Those who live lives characterized by this kind of love need not worry about that day, because this kind of love, this kind of living, will be a life that is filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is the kind of living that will bring glory to God. And this is the kind of living where you can stand before him in that meeting confidently and joy-filled and not be ashamed on that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have begun a good work in us. And Lord, we do pray that we would live out the corresponding lifestyle that that good work demands. Lord, I pray that this would be a church that loves each other, that sacrifices for one another, that is willing to reach out to one another. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. I pray that we would become more dependent upon your Spirit, that we wouldn't just go through our days living them out without thinking about you, without realizing how absolutely dependent we are upon you, without trusting you to be in our life that day, to lead us, to guide us, to open up the Word, to empower us, to fill us with your joy, your peace, your love. Lord, we surrender to you right now afresh. We give you our hearts. We give you our lives. Lord, fashion into us, into our hearts, into our thinking, into our living, lives that bring you glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to continue our worship now through our giving. So we're going to ask the ushers to come forth. And if you filled out your card, please put it in the offering bag. If you want to fill it out, if you haven't and you've got it later, please hand it to somebody. Let's pray for the money, for the giving, the offering. Father, we pray that you would use this offering for your glory, that every penny given would be used in a way that is pleasing to you. We thank you for the chance to worship you in our giving, to worship you, Lord, entrusting you with our finances. And so, Lord, we give all this to you. Everything that's done here at this church, we give to you, Lord. Lead us and guide us. Be pleased, Lord, with how we respond, how we spend the money. In Jesus' name, amen.